Welcome to Family by Design, a weekly radio program brought to you by Wellspring Christian Family Schools, the education ministry of WCF Church, located in Sebillesville, Maryland. We hope that today, in some way, we will help you to treasure God's design for your family.
Because the greatest gift a father can give is a life lived for Jesus. And the greatest gift a mother can give is the knowledge of the Lord. Pass him on to your children. He's the gift that keeps on giving. The greatest gift is a life lived for Jesus.
Welcome to another discussion on Science in the Bible, brought to you by Wellspring Christian Family Schools. Our topic of discussion for today will be intelligent design. This concept is not just an isolated theory. It has actually initiated quite a movement throughout the scientific community. It was not developed by Christians per se, so not everything stated by proponents of intelligent design are biblical. Nevertheless, it formalizes a concept that scientists can no longer ignore and still be intellectually honest. Hi, this is Jay Oxt again of the Institute for Scientific and Biblical Research. The intelligent design concept was developed in 1993 by a group of secular scientists who had recognized that the theory of Darwinian evolution was fully bankrupt. The concept was introduced at a national, if not world level, in Dr. William Behe's book titled Darwin's Black Box in 1996, just 3 years later. This book hit the scientific community by a firestorm wake-up call. So, today let's talk about three questions here. The first one is, what is intelligent design, this whole concept? Number two, how do we recognize intelligent design? And number three, what are the spiritual implications of it? The first question is, what is it? First of all, it is not a new concept at all. Let's reflect back over 200 years ago to William Paley's book titled Natural Theology. Many of you recognize that book by the title The Watchmaker. In Paley's famous analogy, if you are walking along the beach and see a watch lying in the sand, even if the watch no longer works, you would recognize very easily and very quickly that there is a significant difference between the sand lying around the watch and the watch. The grains of sand are merely moved around by wind and water, but the neatly arranged pattern of the numbers on the face of the watch quickly reveals some sort of intentional functionality. Without even opening the watch to see all the gears and springs, it is easily apparent that this device was constructed by an intelligent being. At this point, I should add that I highly recommend Paley's book, Natural Theology. It can be a tough read because it is written in Old English, but as you read it, before long, you'll get used to that Old English. Paley reviews the intricacies of part after part after part of the human body and illustrates the obvious intelligence of design for each and every one of these parts. And today's scientists have the instrumentation available to peer much deeper into the world of biology, way deeper than what Paley could have ever imagined. What captured these scientists in 1993? In 1993, what captured their attention is called the flagellum of a bacteria. Now, what exactly is a flagellum? Well, it's kind of the bacteria's tail, so to speak, that when I went to school, we were taught that it kind of whipped back and forth to move the bacteria around in, you know, the solution of wherever that bacteria is living. However, what they had recently discovered was it's not a tail. It doesn't just whip back and forth at all. It's more like an outboard motor. It has a propeller, a hook, a drive shaft, a motor to make it spin. It has bearings. In fact, it has 40 parts, and all 40 of them must be fully assembled and assembled properly, or nothing works. This flagellum can spin as fast as 100,000 revolutions per minute. It can stop on a dime. It can stop like in a quarter of a turn and then reverse and go the opposite direction and just as quickly at 100,000 RPM. Electric motors generally run, you know, for comparison, about 1,800 RPM. So this flagellum runs five times faster than most electric motors. Your automobile may run at 5,000 or 6,000 RPM, but only pushed when pushed really hard to do so. This flagellum moves at 100,000 RPM. This flagellum is not just that it's complex, but it needs all 40 parts to work in order for it to function at all. So this is where Dr. Behe coined the term irreducible complexity. Now, what do we mean by irreducible complexity? You may have difficulty envisioning this flagellum with 40 different parts. So let's simplify this a bit. Dr. Behe uses the example of a simple mousetrap. You know, the mousetrap that you buy at the store, it has a wooden platform, has a catch for the cheese, has a strong spring, a hammer, and then a holding bar to hold that in place. And these parts are attached to this wooden platform. Okay, so there are five parts here in a mousetrap. If you think about it, what happens if any single part is missing, or is assembled wrong, or doesn't do its job properly? Any single part. Then the mousetrap would not work at all. That's what is referred to as irreducible complexity. All five parts need to be working together at the same time, or nothing works. The same thing would go with this flagellum. All 40 parts would have to be present, assembled correctly, and work together, or nothing works. So let's consider that with respect to the theory of evolution. According to the theory of evolution, each individual part must have an advantage, or, by definition, the process of evolution would discard it. Okay, so natural selection, it does exist, but it can only select for a functional advantage. Otherwise, it would discard it. So for the flagellum, it could only select the whole system of all 40 parts, because none of the individual parts would have served any useful purpose. Now, perhaps some of those parts would have had a useful purpose in some other function of the cell, but even if all 40 parts pre-existed independently for other reasons, there would still need to be instructions written to assemble these parts for a new function. If they're just randomly drifting around in the cell, once again, natural selection would discard them. Okay, it must have these instructions to assemble them. right from the get-go. These assembly instructions would have to provide the right number of each part, the right sequence of assembly, the right location, and even the right orientation. And by the way, only 10 of the flagellum parts have ever been found to have existed anywhere else. And whether they existed prior to the flagellum or not is kind of immaterial. Only 10 out of 40. Now, as is typically the case, for construction, the flagellum would also require other machines as well. So it's not just the 40 parts of the flagellum. The assembly of that flagellum requires other parts, machines, to build that flagellum. All of this needs to be present, or the flagellum could never be built, and it would never work. So let's take this concept back. What about the origin of life? Without DNA, that's the source of the intelligence, or the information, there is no replication. Okay? Without the DNA, there is no cell replication. Without cell replication, there can be no natural selection. I have to have replication to make things to select, right? And without information, there can be no replication. You see a catch-22 here. So a first protein for the origin of life, the very first protein, would simply merely dissolve. Even if it could self-assemble initially into a protein, it would merely dissolve because it cannot replicate. Consequently, the origin of life cannot happen without intelligent direction. That requires a supreme being. Today's sciences, though, they exclude intelligence. They call this methodological naturalism. They give it big names to confuse people. Methodological naturalism. In other words, they will only accept natural causes for anything. Otherwise, they consider it not to be science. But as we will continue, we will see that that is intellectual dishonesty. Part two, our second question, as you may recall, was, well, how do we recognize intelligent design? Well, are scientists the only people who can detect intelligent activity? No, of course not. When you read a book, listen to this broadcast or whatever, you recognize that there had to have been some sort of intelligence behind any of that. We recognize intelligence each and every day without even thinking about it. It's ordinary reasoning. We do it all the time. When you walk through your front door at your house, you know that your house did not self-assemble. When you start your car, you know that your automobile did not self-assemble. These were designed and built by intelligent beings. What about hieroglyphics? If you uncover a rock and there's hieroglyphics written on it, even if you don't have a clue what any of those hieroglyphics say, you know that they were not formed by wind or erosion. You know that somebody had to have chiseled these into that rock. On a little larger scale, how about the Moai figures on Easter Island? Well, these look like people, right? So no wind, no water could ever erode these to look like as they do, correct? Or consider topiary shrubbery. It's been nurtured and trimmed into the shape of animals or what have you, and possibly over many, many years to get it to take on that shape. You immediately recognize that these features were formed by man. Somebody had to have done that. You recognize that. You know that. But on what basis do we recognize this intelligence? Well, in 1998, there was a book written by a fellow by the name of William Dembski that is called The Design Inference. This was in 1998. And he recognized that in order to recognize intelligence, we need to see two things. First of all, something that is highly improbable. And secondly, we need to recognize a pattern, some sort of specificity. That's how we know and recognize intelligence or intelligent design. Okay, let me just give you some examples. When it starts to rain, the specific pattern made by the raindrops on your pavement or the street or wherever, that pattern by the raindrops is highly, that specific pattern is highly improbable, meaning it could have been any pattern, right? So there's no specificity, i.e., no recognizable pattern, no intelligence. They just fell out of the sky. This raindrop pattern did not need or require any intelligence to produce that pattern, right? Similarly, looking at any rock formation, the specific pattern is also highly improbable. Every rock formation is so unique that you will not find that pattern anywhere else in the world. But there is no specificity, once again, no recognizable pattern. On the other hand, consider Mount Rushmore, originally named the Shrine of Democracy. This rock formation is also very improbable, but there's a significant difference. It is highly recognizable. We easily see four human faces. Upon further examination, we recognize these four faces are of George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Theodore Roosevelt, and Abraham Lincoln. The Danish immigrant John Gutzon Borglum spent 14 years sculpting these figures. Now, let's talk about the concept of language for a moment. Once again, if we walk along the beach, again, and recognize the pattern where someone has taken a stick and perhaps drawn a heart and written inside that heart that John loves Mary. Would that have occurred naturally or intelligently? Obviously, somebody had some intelligence that wrote this. The pattern is improbable, and it is also recognizable. But we also see that it implies information. Even if written in a foreign language, it may mean nothing to you, but to others, it is recognizable. Just like radio waves, just like software, even if you can't program, you would know that software is a language. Once again, this concept is not new at all. The SETI program, Search for Extraterrestrial Information, has been running since the 60s, looking for patterns that had to have come from intelligent life. Well, let's bring this much more closer to home. Consider the letters A, C, G, and T. These are the letters that the DNA uses for its code. We cannot really elaborate on those in the short time that we have, but in the DNA, we recognize this pattern of letters and coding, instructions. We can even decode these messages just as we did with the writing in the sand, or as can be done with radio waves or software. Information is found in the DNA of every living cell. So, this concept should completely change how scientists view their scientific studies. We should not expect to explain everything by random, unguided, natural processes. We should expect to find rationality and beauty right at the foundation of things, as our earlier scientists did. For example, Johann Kepler, Francis Bacon, Pascal, Newton, Faraday, Pasteur, Kelvin, and many, many, many more were men of God who made their discoveries in part because of their faith in God's word, and therefore their expectation of order. Henry Morris wrote a book called Men of Science, Men of God, where he discusses over 100 men, their faith, and their contribution to science. Dan Graves wrote a book called Scientists of Faith, discussing 48 scientists, many of which are different from the ones in Henry Morris's book. And what about today? If you go to the ICR website or the AIG website or CMI website, you will see 100 more scientists who recognize God's involvement in the sciences. Colossians 1:16 tells us that God created everything. Colossians 1:17 tells us that by you, by God, everything is sustained. So consequently, when scientists observe something that has high improbability with a recognizable pattern, they should fully expect to explain it in terms of intelligent influences. But as it is, scientists devise harebrained ideas to explain away this intelligence. That approach seriously cripples scientific studies. As I read molecular biology tech papers, in each and every one, I see the same traps by refusing to acknowledge intelligence. Let me repeat that. I see these traps over and over again because the scientists refuse to acknowledge the intelligence. Consider a typical science question, any question pertaining to the cell, for example. One question, say, how does a cell build a protein? Well, that requires multiple steps, but the answer for any and every one of this type of question will inevitably be as follows. Well, this happens, then this happens, then this happens. That's not an answer to my question. That's a list of sequence of steps. The question I asked was, how did this happen? Well, the scientists in their tech papers and even in textbooks, they write it this way. They say, well, this particular machine, and they give that machine a name, uses this particular process, and they give that process a name in order to accomplish a task. Sounds simple? But no. Once again, my question was, how does this happen? All they have done is to assign labels to the different machines and processes. They've given me a sequence of events. That's not the answer to how. We started off with, say, one question, how does this happen? And what they do is they give us a sequence of events, not answering the how for any of those sequences. So we start with one question and might end up with 20, 20 new ones. So, because when it comes to processing involving intelligent input, the only way that they can answer the how question is to acknowledge intelligence, and they're not going to do that. Consequently, they avoid and or dance around the actual question. In a world that denies an intelligent creator, this response will happen every single time. Folks, that's not science. That's denial. Well, our third question was, so what is the spiritual significance here? Well, I think we have already alluded to that in multiple cases. In the words of Dr. Scott Minnick, if intelligent design has profound metaphysical implications, well, so be it. So what is this profound metaphysical implication? Well, it is that man could not have possibly provided the information found in every DNA molecule of life. Only an omnipotent, omniscient God could have provided that intelligent information. So I would like to highly recommend that you watch the video titled Unlocking the Mystery of Life. Many of my examples have come directly from that video. But keep in mind that the intelligent movement is not necessarily based on the scriptures. That's both good and bad. The bad, well, don't take your scriptural glasses off. Some proponents of ID may say things that don't quite line up with the scriptures. But the good is that it points to our supreme being, unquestionably. And because this particular video is written from a secular perspective, you can share that info with unbelievers who would otherwise dismiss your other attempts at witnessing. We showed that to an organization once where the president of a humanist society happened to be present. At the end of the movie, he shoved his chair back, rocked back on the back two legs of the chair, pondered a moment, and said, "Well, I guess there is a God." So, let's pray. Father, it is obvious that a supreme being created the universe and everything in it. And Father, by reading your word, it is obvious that you are that supreme being. Yet, evolutionary dogma blinds so many people. Father, you tell us in your word in Romans chapter 1 that the invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, and that they are without excuse. So, Father, we ask that you open their eyes. Father, my prayer is that all who listen to these broadcasts will be blessed by seeing how the Bible and science work together. Father, I pray that your word, that people will find that they can trust your word from cover to cover. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Well, once again, this Bible series is brought to you by Wellspring Christian Family Schools. This is Jay Oxt of the Institute for Scientific and Biblical Research. If you would like to know more about WCFS, feel free to look at wcfs.edu. If you would like to listen to previous broadcasts, go to wthuradio.com. wthuradio.com. Then scroll down and click on Family by Design. You will see these broadcasts and many others by WCFS. If you'd like to know more about ISBR, feel free to look at isbrministries.org.
Thanks for spending your time with us today here at Family by Design. Join us every Sunday when we will continue this wonderful journey, helping you to treasure God's design for your family.
'Cause the greatest gift the Father can give is a life lived for Jesus. And the greatest gift a mother can give is the knowledge of the Lord. Pass him on to your children. He's the gift that keeps on giving. The greatest gift is a life lived for Jesus.